Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. We want to thank you for joining us today on the True Gospel broadcast here on the Liberty Works Radio Network. I'm Sam Adams, pastor of the Independence Baptist Church in Bellevue, Florida. You can find our website online at www.independencebaptist.com. For today's broadcast, please have your Bible handy and be ready to take some notes, because we'll be looking at several scriptures that completely disprove one of the most popular of sacred cows and pet doctrines held by many Christians today. And that may be one of your pet doctrines as well. But it's a doctrine that has no basis in scripture whatsoever, that was in fact concocted and popularized to enable a direct attack on the gospel, and also on the ministry and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. This sacred cow doctrine I refer to is none other than the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Before you tune me out, I want to challenge you today to set aside the teachings and doctrines of men, and to consider that perhaps you've been deceived in this very important area of Christian eschatology. During the first segment today, I'm going to give an overview of the foundation for this doctrine, which is the heretical system of dispensationalism taught by C.I. Schofield, and also some important history of how this system originated. After our first break, the remainder of the program will include a message preached at our church on rightly dividing the revelation and disproving the pre-trib rapture hoax. For the past century, Christian eschatology has been greatly influenced by the teachings of a man named Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, also known as C.I. Schofield, editor of the popular Schofield Reference Bible. Since its introduction in 1909, the Schofield Reference Bible has been one of the most popular selling Bibles in print, thanks in large part to the marketing efforts of its sponsor and publisher, England's Oxford University Press. As a result, C.I. Schofield is regarded by many as an eminent Bible scholar and theologian, and by some even a sort of a latter-day prophet, as his editorial notes have come to be viewed by some as being as infallible and authoritative as the scriptures themselves, and his teachings have come to be viewed by some as unquestionable, fundamental dogma. But far from being either a respectable scholar, theologian, or a prophet, C.I. Schofield was in fact a blatant heretic that introduced several doctrines that should be seen as damnable heresies, including a false gospel, a false view of Christ's mission and message, a false view of the church and its mission, a false view of the kingdom of God, and a false system of eschatology, all of which directly contradict the clear teachings of Scripture. Schofield did, to his credit, resurrect premillennialism and the futurist view of Bible prophecy after centuries of domination of Christian thought by the Augustinian preterist approach to prophecy, espoused by many of the Protestant churches that came out of Rome, that spiritualizes Bible prophecy and relegates it to an irrelevant thing of the past. However, the brand of futurism and premillennialism that Schofield introduced was not at all that of the apostles and early church. When you take a close look at Schofield's many false doctrines, a clear agenda emerges, indicating that the allegations made by some are in fact true, that Schofield's work was funded and directed by the World Zionist Organization, founded in 1897 by Theodore Herzl and funded by the banking house of the Rothschilds, to promote the idea that unbelieving Jews are still God's chosen people, that they have a separate covenant with God and do not need to believe in the Messiah Jesus to be saved, an idea that's pushed to extremes today by the Zionist latest poster boy, the heretic from San Antonio, Texas, John Hagee, whose well-known heresy comes right out of the Schofield Bible. Schofield's false teachings began with his dispensational system, by which he followed John Nelson Darby's lead and divided the scriptures and all of mankind's history into seven distinct ages known as dispensations, wherein God apparently experiments with various ways of dealing with mankind and tests man's obedience to different standards of righteousness and judgment, which includes various plans of salvation from sin. Schofield identified these dispensations as that of innocency, which, by the way, is not even a word, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and fullness of times, or the millennial kingdom. For starters here, we need to say that the Bible nowhere justifies the view that there were seven distinct ages where different sets of laws ruled the day, as this theory suggests. For example, the Bible nowhere justifies Schofield's definition of a separate and distinct period of testing of Abraham's descendants after the flood and before the Mosaic Law was given on Mount Sinai, dubbed by Schofield as a dispensation of promise, and defined as a separate covenant and dispensation brought about by God's promise of the land of Canaan to Abraham and conditioned upon Abraham's descendants remaining in that land. Ladies and gentlemen, nowhere does the Bible say that God tested Abraham's descendants based on their remaining in that land. The Bible says God sent them down into Egypt. He told Abraham he is going to do that. And he told Abraham they would stay there for 400 years until the sin of the Amorites reached its fullness. Schofield's concoction of this alleged dispensation and promise is nonsensical hogwash, as are many of his doctrines. Further, more importantly, the Bible does not justify Schofield's doctrine that there was a separate dispensation of law where there was no grace, and where salvation was obtained by the keeping of the law. In Schofield's study note on the dispensation of grace found at John 1:17, Schofield says, "As a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as a condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as a fruit of salvation." In other words, Schofield is saying here that during the dispensation of law, the point of testing is legal obedience as the condition of salvation. That salvation is by works or by the keeping of the law. I want to point out that the Bible does say that in keeping the law there is great reward. But you'll not find one verse in the entire Bible that says legal obedience to the law is a condition of salvation in any era or dispensation. Quite to the contrary, justification before God has always, in every age and era, been by faith, rather than by works or the keeping of the law. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul makes no exception here for Old Testament saints. "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Justification before God has always, in every age and era, beginning with God's grace as extended to Adam and Eve in the garden, been by faith rather than by works or the keeping of the law. And by the way, if there was a so-called dispensation of promise, its focus was on the coming Messiah, not on the land. And further, it began not with Abraham in Genesis 12, but in Genesis 3:15 with the first promise of a coming Messiah, the Lamb of God. Abel's blood sacrifice in Genesis 4 was an expression of faith in that promised Messiah, which Cain rejected. That's why Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Salvation in every age and era has been by grace through faith, and will never be by works, as Schofield taught. Beyond the inherent and major flaws in Schofield's dispensational system are the outright heretical teachings that it was concocted to propagate, including, number one, a false view of God's chosen people that says there are two separate groups of elect chosen people of God, Israel and the church, when the Bible says there is only one. Number two, a false view of God's kingdom that says there are two separate kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven that is physical and earthly and exists specifically and only for national Israel, and the kingdom of God that's more spiritual and heavenly in nature, occupied by the church. When the Bible shows clearly that the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous terms, that there's only one kingdom that's the present reality here and now, but that also carries a promise of a future fulfillment on this earth, when the Bible says, "We shall reign on the earth, and when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea." This dual kingdom heresy was proposed to open the door to another far more rank heresy, that the gospel of the kingdom preached by the Lord Jesus was a different gospel than that preached by Paul and the apostles, and to enable an attack on the teachings of Christ as being irrelevant to the church. Number three, Schofield taught a false view of the gospel that says there are four separate forms of the gospel rather than one way of salvation for all men. Schofield's note at Revelation 14, verse 6 says in bold letters, "Four forms of the gospel are to be distinguished." Schofield then lists the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, the everlasting gospel preached by the angel in Revelation 14:6, and that which Paul calls my gospel, and says these represent different modes of salvation in different ages, claiming that the gospel of the kingdom preached by Christ and his disciples during his ministry was a gospel of works for salvation that will again be preached during the tribulation period. This then is the satanic source of the dual covenant heresy preached by John Hagee and the similar multiple gospel heresy preached by Peter Ruckman. Perhaps the worst of Schofield's heresies is a false view of Christ's first advent, of his ministry and message. Schofield thought that the teachings of Christ, the gospel and the kingdom message that he preached, are not for the church. They were to Israel and the Jews. In effect, the teachings of Schofield on this issue repeat the same lie taught by the Quran and the false prophet of Islam, Muhammad, because both Schofield and Muhammad taught that Christ's message was not for today, that he brought a message that was only intended for his immediate audience, that Christ's message was for his time and his people Israel, not to us or for our time today. I'm here to tell you today that for this reason alone, C.S. Schofield should be regarded as an emissary of Satan and a very dangerous false prophet. The Bible says in John 1, verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." But in his introduction to the New Testament, the four Gospels, Schofield writes, "The mission of Jesus was primarily to the Jews. The Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace. The doctrines of grace are to be sought in the epistles, not in the Gospels." In his note at Matthew 5, verse 2, Schofield says, "The Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. These are found in the epistles." And in his original introduction to 2 Corinthians, Schofield blatantly attacked the teachings of our Lord, where he says, "It is evident that the really dangerous sect in Corinth was that which said, 'An eye of Christ,'" 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. "They rejected the new revelation through Paul of the doctrines of grace, grounding themselves probably on the kingdom teachings of our Lord, seemingly oblivious that a new dispensation had been introduced by Christ's death." By the way, here Schofield dares to call Christ our Lord, while in the same paragraph saying the most dangerous sect were those that followed his teachings. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" I've got news for you today. C.I. Schofield was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And all those who follow his false gospel that salvation does not require obedience to Christ will one day find themselves in that group of many that Christ spoke of in Matthew 7, verse 21, who call him Lord, but to whom he will say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." We refute and disprove all these heresies and other messages, but for today, we want to discuss how Schofield's, or the devil's, hyper-dispensational heresies became implanted and entrenched in mainstream Christian doctrine. On our last broadcast, we discussed one of the many agendas of the Jesuits following the Council of Trent in 1545, to infiltrate Protestant churches posing as Protestants, to preach Calvinism in Arian churches, Arianism in Calvinist churches, and Anabaptism in both, to cause dissension and to divide and conquer. In the late 1500s, in order to diffuse the popular belief among Luther and the Reformers that the Pope was the Antichrist, two Jesuits, Francisco Ribera and Cardinal Roberto Bellarmino, concocted a new Roman Catholic doctrine that departed from the Church's preterist position to a Jesuit version of futurism that saw the Antichrist as being a last days figure that therefore could not be the papacy. In the 1700s, another Jesuit priest named Manuel Lacunza expanded on the ideas of Ribera and Bellarmino. Lacunza's ideas were published in Spanish under the pen name Rabbi Juan Yosefat Ben Ezra. This book gained popularity throughout Spain and eventually wound up in the hands of a Scottish Presbyterian named Edward Irving, one of the forerunners of the Charismatic and Pentecostal movements, who translated the book into English in 1827 under the title The Coming of the Messiah. It appears that in 1830, Irving started preaching that the rapture will occur in two stages, a secret one before the Antichrist and a public one at the end of the Great Tribulation. John Nelson Darby was 30 years old when news of this new doctrine started becoming popular. He incorporated Irving's ideas into what he called dispensationalism. Darby then visited the United States six times between 1859 and 1874, preaching dispensationalism and the pre-tribulation rapture. Darby greatly impressed the man that would become the biggest promoter of the secret rapture theory, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. C.I. Schofield was not a Bible scholar and never attended seminary. A biography of Schofield titled The Incredible Schofield and His Book by Joseph M. Canfield reveals Schofield as exactly the sort of man the World Zionists and Oxford University Press would hire to bend Christian thought. A political animal with a talent for self-promotion, a failed Kansas lawyer and adulterer who abandoned his first wife with their two children, Schofield was controllable and capable of carrying a secret to his grave. The first edition of the now famous Schofield Reference Bible appeared in 1909. By 1930, more than 1 million copies of the book were in print. It was quickly adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention and is still found as a pew Bibles in many Baptist churches. With the advent of the Schofield Reference Bible, seminaries became major proponents of the pre-trib rapture theory, what is actually a Jesuit doctrine of infiltration and mass deception. After the break, we'll be back with a message on how the book of Revelation must be interpreted, called Rightly Dividing the Revelation and Refuting the Pre-Trib Rapture Hoax. so please stay tuned. Back from the break and continuing with our expose of C.I. Scofield's dispensational system, the following message was preached at our church in 2010, titled Rightly Dividing the Revelation and Debunking the Pre-Trib Rapture Hoax.
Starting in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Jesus said through the Apostle John that there is a special blessing for those who read. That means they study, and they take to heart, and they obey the book of Revelation. I want to discuss briefly my interpretive approach to the book of Revelation. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's some things he's kept secret. He's not revealed to us. But those things he has revealed, you can bank on it. And so we need to study what he has revealed. But where the Bible is silent, where God has not, where he has hidden the secret things, we're not to meddle in those things. We don't need to be dogmatic in some things where the Bible's not dogmatic. And we need to be silent where the Bible's silent and speak where the Bible speaks. And so John says in the first verse of Revelation, or Jesus actually says, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Signified, that means this book was codified, it was put in signs and symbols. And many of the persons and the objects that we see in this book should be taken literally. Many of the time passages given should be taken literally. You know, there's a reference to seven churches. Those are seven literal churches. Things like the throne of God and angels and saints and 42 months and 1,000 years. Many of these things should be taken literally. But then there's also many things that have to be interpreted symbolically, figuratively, given to us in signs. Many of the persons, many of the beasts, many of the objects referred to are symbolic. For instance, turn to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have this woman who's not a literal woman. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." We're going to see that this woman signifies the religious system of Israel. This is Judaism. Many times women in the Bible and prophecy signify a religious system. It does in this instance. This woman is religious Israel. She brought forth a man-child. That's the Lord Jesus, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So, in this instance, this woman symbolizes the nation of Israel, religious Israel, Judaism. Jesus said, "Salvation is of the Jews," and the Messiah came through Judaism. In another instance, we have another woman in chapter 17. Not a literal woman. This is another religious system. John addresses this woman, Jezebel, back when he talks about the church of Thyatira. That was a literal woman. But here, this word woman is symbolic. Chapter 17, verse 3 says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication." This woman in this case represents apostate religion. This woman represents actually the unholy Roman Empire, Roman Catholicism. And it's very important that we see that, because we need to see the hand of the Vatican in what's going on today in banking affairs, in control of the international scene. So many of the signs and symbols that we see in this book are interpreted elsewhere in Scripture. And some of them are not. And there's some of them that we just can't really be very dogmatic about. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, we can bank on it, and we can use it, and we can apply it to our lives in preparation and anticipation of the Lord's coming. I want to talk about the outline of the book of Revelation, because I flat out reject the popular and the commonly accepted interpretation of the book of Revelation that prevails today. The approach that the book of Revelation is to be interpreted as a linear chronological progression of events. It is not a linear chronology in this book. The typical standard interpretation of the book of Revelation divides the whole book into three parts. Chapter 1 through 3 is the introduction and the seven churches, and then you have chapters 4 through 19 is the Great Tribulation period. And then chapters 20 to 22 is the future things. And they base this threefold division on Revelation 1:19, where the Lord Jesus did say to John, he said, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter." And so they basically have this three-part division and see things as a linear progression. The tribulation is very important to understand because much of this book does deal with the time that Jesus described in Matthew 24 as Great Tribulation. There's going to be this period of time known as the Great Tribulation, and that's yet future, contrary to what the preterists believe. The Great Tribulation is yet a future seven-year period. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 21, that for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So Jesus talked about this great tribulation period, such as had never occurred before. And it's going to be a somewhat fearful time for those who do not know the Lord. Luke 21, Jesus said that there will be signs in the sun, verse 25, and in the moon, and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking at those things which are coming on the earth. No, it's not going to be a fun time. It's going to be a fearful time. But it's also going to be short-lived. It's going to be a fearful, short-lived time, ushering in the most glorious time imaginable. So we've got this bump in the road to get through, and then we've got the wonderful time of the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ on earth, which is what we're looking forward to. And so a few things I want to point out in my chart here, my outline that goes through the entire book. The Revelation, the book is not given in linear chronology, as is commonly taught by the popular dispensationalists. There are, in the Great Tribulation period, there are seven seal judgments, there are seven trumpet judgments and seven vial judgments, and these three periods of judgment represent three separate views of the tribulation period, each one ending at the end of the tribulation. And I think that's clear as we look at a few key verses. For instance, look in chapter 6, verse 13, we have the sixth seal judgment, where it says, "And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts their untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places." But in verse 14, it says, "The heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together." This occurs, according to Jesus, after the tribulation period. In Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." This is immediately after the tribulation of those days. So this is a key verse here in Revelation chapter 6, where he says, "The stars of heaven fell to the earth." Verse 13, "Even as a fig tree casts her untimely fig, and she's shaken with a mighty wind." That happens after, Jesus said, after the tribulation. So these six seals, seven seals, basically end after the tribulation. And then the same thing with the seven trumpet judgments. Turn to Revelation chapter 10, another key verse. The seven trumpet judgments also end at the end of the tribulation. The seven trumpet judgments are another view, another perspective of the tribulation period. Revelation 10, verse 7, says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." We have seven trumpets. And the angel here says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." The mystery that he's talking about in that case is salvation of the Gentiles. It's the church age. The gospel of Christ, calling of his church to redeem saints out of every nation. There are several passages in the New Testament where Paul says that the church is a mystery that had not been previously presented. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the gospel going out to the Gentiles that is the mystery he's talking about, and that is also the same mystery that's talked about in Revelation chapter 10. When the seventh angel sounds, when the seventh angel blows that seventh trumpet, the mystery of God to be finished. That mystery is the church. In Revelation chapter 11, this angel sounds the seventh trumpet at the end of the tribulation period. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. Remember, it said that when he sounds, that mystery of God should be finished. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power. And that's reign. Jesus is now taking his power to himself, and he's reigning. He is now taking his kingdom, because the mystery of God has been finished. It says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And thou should give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. This is a preview of Revelation chapter 20, of the resurrection, the first resurrection, and the judgment of the saints, judgment seat of Christ. So the seventh trumpet ends the tribulation period, as does the seventh vial ends the tribulation period. So what we see here is that the revelation is not to be looked at in chronological order. It's three separate views of that period, separated by these parenthetics. So basically you have on this outline here, I wish I had a big chart, but I don't. But basically we've got the 11 divisions that I've broken the book into. First of all, the introduction, then you've got the church age, the throne room in heaven, the worship of the Lamb. And then you have the Great Tribulation, which is presented as seven seal judgments. And then there's a parenthetic in chapter 7, like an interlude. And then you have the seven trumpet judgments. And then you have another parenthesis of chapter 12, 13, and 14, where they don't doesn't really fit into these judgment periods. It's like a parenthetic that's given. And then it comes back to the seven vial judgments. So that's how the book is broken up. It's not in linear fashion. So some of the things that happened in chapter 12, we just looked at briefly, the woman clothed with the sun, where it saw that it was basically national Israel that gives birth to the Messiah. That happened in history. That's not going to happen during the tribulation period. That's a historic event. And so some of these parenthetics in the book are historic events. So it's not laid out in chronological linear fashion, as some of these commentators say. So I want to look starting in Revelation chapter 4, where John says, after this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now this particular verse is a verse that the dispensationalists claim to be the rapture of the church. Because after this verse in the Revelation, they say, we don't see the word church, which is not true because we do see the word church after that. That basically they try to turn this into the rapture because the tribulation starts after this time. And of course, the church has to be taken out. So because we don't see any other passages that remotely point to a rapture, they say it happens here when the angel says to John, come up hither, that John represents the church. But that is not the rapture. It's not true. I do want to point out that the word church does occur later in the book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. The entire book is written to the church. Not only do we see the word church later on, we also see saints all through this book. The word church is not found also in the books of 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 Peter. The word church is not in 1st or 2nd John or Jude, but those books are still written to and about the church. You know, the Bible doesn't contain the word rapture or trinity, but still teaches those truths. Just because the word church is not in those chapters, you know, 4 through 19 or 20, doesn't mean the church isn't there. Jude does not mention the church by name, nor does he say the word church, but he refers to the church as saints in verse 3 and 14, just as the apostle does throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 8, John describes the prayers of saints. During the tribulation period, the prayers of saints are coming up to the throne. Why? Because the saints are still on the earth.
Please stay tuned. We'll continue the message after this short break. Back from the break, we're continuing with rightly dividing the revelation and debunking the pre-trib rapture hoax.
Revelation 5, verse 8. John describes the prayers of saints. During the tribulation period, the prayers of saints are coming up to the throne. Why? Because the saints are still on the earth. In verse 9 through 17 of chapter 7, we see this great multitude of saints that cannot be numbered. A great multitude that no man could number, the Bible says. And it says in verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those are the saints. That's the church. Just as we have done. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Doesn't use the word church, but that's who it is. Revelation 11, we just read verse 18, the seventh trumpet sounded. It says that thou shalt give reward to thy servants the prophets and to the saints. We see the saints being rewarded in Revelation 11. All through this book, we see the saints present on earth. Who does the Antichrist make war with in Revelation 13? He makes war with the saints. It was given unto him to make war with the saints to overcome them. Power is given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Revelation 13, verse 10 says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. It says the same thing in 14, verse 12. It says in chapter 14, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. See, it's not just Israel. It's not just the Jews. They're keeping the faith of Jesus. All through this book, we see the saints. We see the Roman harlot in chapter 17, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the church on her hands. So all through the book, we see God's people, which is the church, even though it doesn't use the word church. The church is seen all through the book of Revelation. To say that these saints in all these passages are believers or saved Israelites who come to faith during the tribulation but are not as worthy as we are of escaping that period, to me, is untenable. It's not justifiable from Scripture. So, I'm going to just really quickly, in about 10 minutes, run through a few more reasons why this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, cannot be a reference to the pre-trib rapture. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to point a few things out throughout the Scriptures as to why the rapture of the church cannot precede the tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the classic so-called rapture passage. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up there is that Greek word harpazo, translated rapere in the Latin Vulgate, which that's where we get our word rapture from. It means translated, caught up, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the rapture of the church. There's no doubt about that. Notice there's no reference in this passage to the timing of this event as it relates to the tribulation period. There's nothing here about this has to happen before the tribulation. No reference, actually, to that time period. It's just going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. It doesn't say when. But there are other passages that do say when it's going to happen. Also, notice here, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. And there's no mention here of a two-stage return, where Jesus is going to come first for his church, and then later on, after the tribulation period, in judgment. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see this two-stage double return of the Lord. It's always one end-time event. So, not only is there not one verse in the New Testament that teaches a pre-trib rapture, that teaches that the rapture must precede the tribulation, but every passage that deals with the timing of the rapture shows it to occur after the tribulation period. There are several passages in Scripture that the pre-trib rapture conflicts with. And I want to turn to a few of those. First of which is the fact that Jesus, in Matthew 24, taught a post-trib rapture. He talks about the tribulation in verse 21. For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Except those days should be short, there should no flesh be saved. Before the elect's sake, those days shall be short. Then he says, down in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus said in this passage, immediately after the tribulation, will he send out his angels to gather the elect. That's pretty clear to me. The only way to approach this passage as a pre-tribber is to say this is not the rapture, but this most definitely is the rapture. Turn over to Mark chapter 13, Mark's presentation of the Olivet Discourse. Back when we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we saw that Jesus was bringing with him saints from heaven to earth. He was gathering his saints from heaven and earth. In Matthew 24, he's just gathering his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But here in Mark chapter 13, he's gathering his elect from both heaven and earth, just as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the same event. In Mark 13, verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So he's gathering his saints both from heaven and earth, just as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the rapture of the church. It is preceded by the great sound of a trumpet, just as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the same event. He's gathering his saints from heaven and earth. But when does that happen? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So this passage is in direct conflict, of course, with the pre-trib rapture. Jesus also taught post-trib rapture in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, where he said that the wicked are to be removed from the earth before the righteous, in Matthew 13, 24-43, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another passage in direct conflict with the pre-trib rapture doctrine. Paul says here in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be transformed. We're all going to be given glorified spiritual bodies, is what he's saying there. Some Christians will survive to the end of the tribulation period. We shall not all sleep. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. See, any passage where any reference to time is given, it conflicts with the pre-trib rapture. Because here Paul says when this is going to happen. When does this happen? At the last trump. Not at the first trump. At the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, it's just the last trump for the church. It's not the last trump altogether. There's more trumps after that. No, I don't think so. Because we just read in Revelation chapter 11 where that seventh trump is sounded. That is the rapture of the church. That's it. The last trump is that seventh trump of judgment. The last trump is the trump we just read about in Matthew 24, where the trumpet will sound, and he sent out his angel with the great sound of a trumpet. It's the same trumpet. Same trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the last trump. It's that same trump, the seventh trump in Revelation, Matthew 24. It's the same event. That's the only way to harmonize all these passages together. And there's no way to do that from a pre-trib perspective. The Apostle Paul taught a post-trib rapture here. He also taught a post-trib rapture in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He's talking about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. What's our gathering? That's the rapture. He sends out his angels to gather the elect. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us is at the day of Christ at hand. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? So that day shall not come. The day, in verse 1, the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the day of our gathering together unto him. That's what he's talking about. That day shall not come. Verse 3, except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He's saying, Lord can't come. Our gathering together can't happen until the Antichrist is revealed. And there's a great apostasy or falling away, which is going to be a global worship of the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know, an honest hermeneutic, an honest interpretation of this passage can only lead you to conclude that our gathering together to the Lord and His coming cannot precede the revelation of Antichrist. There's no way to come up with the pre-trib rapture looking at this passage, if you want to be honest with the Scriptures. The only way you can get there is by twisting this passage to say what it doesn't say. And all these passages are in direct conflict with the pre-trib rapture. And everyone believes the pre-trib rapture. It's not in the Bible. Not only is there no passage in the New Testament that teaches a pre-trib rapture, but all these other passages that talk about the timing of the rapture are in direct conflict with it. I mean, what's it take to convince somebody? That's not all. It's all through the Bible. Romans chapter 8. Just turn there real quick. Romans chapter 8. The rapture is not going to be some secretive, silent event. It's going to be a boisterous, loud, it's going to be a creation-changing event. Paul says that all creation is waiting for the redemption of our body. Romans chapter 8, start in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that means the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's the manifestation of the sons of God? That is our glorification. That's the redemption of our body. For the creature, or creation, was made subject to vanity. When did that happen? Back in the Garden of Eden, when God said, Adam, I'm going to curse the ground for your sake. Adam sinned, God cursed the ground, and creation has been subject to vanity ever since. Not willingly, not by its own will, but by God's will, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The second law of thermodynamics causes everything to decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When does this happen? For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? For the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. All creation is awaiting this glorious event of the rapture. He's talking about the rapture here. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Amen? That's what he's talking about. He says all creation is waiting for this event. If the rapture preceded the tribulation, by the way, creation would be waiting for the second coming of Christ, not for the manifestation of the sons of God. Because God's not going to undo the curse before the tribulation period and then pour out all these judgments on the earth. So this is another passage. When, if you take it for what it says, directly conflicts with the pre-trib rapture concept. See, the rapture is a creation-changing event. All creation is awaiting the redemption of our body. That's going to happen after the tribulation, as we go into the millennial reign of Christ, when the earth will be set free from the curse, restored to its Edenic state. It's going to be a wonderful, glorious time. All creation is waiting for that. That happens at the rapture, which happens after the tribulation period.
We're out of time for today, but for more information on this topic, please go to our website at www.independencebaptist.com, where we have an entire page devoted to refuting Scofield's many heresies and this huge end-time deception of a pre-trib rapture. The conclusion of the matter for today is this. All scriptures dealing with the timing of the rapture show this glorious event to occur after the tribulation. Not only is the pre-trib rapture position in direct conflict with these scriptures, but there is no verse or passage anywhere in the Bible that teaches that the rapture must precede the tribulation. The reason Scofield taught this doctrine was because it is merely the mechanism that enabled his other serious heresies, that there are two separate kingdoms, two separate groups of God's chosen elect people, and four separate forms of the gospel, when the Bible says there is only one of each. The great danger of the popular pre-trib rapture position is that it has produced a generation of Christians that are totally unprepared for days ahead, who believe they can ignore the warnings of Matthew 24 in the book of Revelation, and who see no reason to separate themselves from the rising beast system of Revelation 13, having been duped into believing these passages do not or will not apply to them. We believe Christians must draw near to the Lord and do all they can to prepare for very difficult days ahead, including preparing to suffer great persecution such as the Western Church has not seen in centuries. Once again, you can hear these messages online by going to the sermons page on our website at www.independencebaptist.com. Once again, that's www.independencebaptist.com. Lord willing, we'll be back next week on the True Gospel broadcast, so please join us then. Until then, may the Lord bless and keep you in His grace.